open your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to look at what's called the high priestly prayer, Jesus' prayer. Prayers are important. Just as we solicit prayers of others and ask people to cover us in prayer, it's important that we understand how our Lord prayed. I was hearing about a man who was telling his, he was a boss, a manager of a group of people, and he was telling them that he was feeling convicted in his heart about his weight, and that he was the boss. He was a nice boss. He would always stop by the Krispy Kreme donuts on the way to work and buy several dozens to share with his staff, and that he would do that as well. But he asked his fellow employees, said, "Would you pray for me? I'm not going to get donuts anymore. I know that may adjust how we function here, but I really need to be more conscious about my weight, and I'm really praying about that." And so they all said, "Well, that sounds great. We'll support you 100%. Well, the next morning, when he arrived to work, he had several dozen donuts. And they're like, "What happened?" He said, "Well, the oddest thing." He says, "I was driving down, and I was getting closer to the Krispy Kreme. I prayed, 'Lord, if it's truly your will for me not to have donuts, you will not allow the front parking space to be open when I drive by.'" And they said, "Wow." And so it was open. You know, they all questioned, and they said, "Well, it was amazing. After 8 times around the block, it was open. So God wanted me to get some donuts." Sometimes we do that with our prayers, don't we? We have certain prayers, certain things we want the Lord us to do, but we're looking for our specific answer and not maybe what the Lord would have for us. You know, we have a couple of places in the Scripture where Jesus teaches on prayer. And early in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, you know, in Matthew chapter 6 and also repeated in Luke chapter 6, often we call that the Lord's Prayer. But in reality, that's not really the Lord's Prayer. That is the model prayer. He gives you a model. This is how you can pray. Hallowed be your name, Father, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's a model prayer. If you want to know how the Lord prays, you look at John 17. Because that is the Lord praying. There's a difference between just the model prayer, though Jesus takes those elements from the model prayer and puts it into his own prayer. There's a model prayer, and then there's the Lord's Prayer. And this is his heart speaking to his Father. And he allows us an inside glance. It's kind of neat. Oftentimes when we're praying, we have our public prayers. You know, maybe you sit at the mealtime and pray with your family and they can hear that. Maybe you and your spouse, and I would commend you to do so, pray together often. But when you have those intimate times, heart to heart with God, most often nobody's hearing in. Nobody's listening and nobody hears your intimate words with the Father. But Jesus allows us, through John 17, to hear what he says to the Father. Very intimate. Very revealing about where Jesus' heart is. I think we can learn as much or more from John 17 in prayer as we do from the model prayer in Matthew 6 or Luke 6. The Lord's Prayer basically emphasizes two areas. This John chapter 17 basically emphasizes two areas, glory and relationships. If you read through it, and I've studied through it, and I've read through it and meditated upon it, two things rise to the occasion. There is much theology, there is much teaching, but the two things that rise up in almost every verse is glory and relationships. What I learned from this is that the foundational purpose of our life and our prayers is the glory of God and the privilege of relating with Him or of knowing Him. The privilege of our life, our Christian life, is that we have the glory of God revealed and that we get to know Him. Today in our time together, I just wanted to look over. We can't draw all the great doctrinal truths out of this passage, but we're going to look at the entire prayer, and I want us to focus in on the four relationships of Jesus' prayer. He has four focuses of relationships in this prayer, and see if you can see them with me. In verse 1, he begins. In chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things and lifting his eyes to heaven. And this is coming after the Lord's Supper. It's coming after the time of telling the disciples what is about to take place, though they don't fully understand. He's getting ready to go and complete his work that he was sent here to do, die on the cross. And he begins to speak to the Father, whether it's en route or it's in Gethsemane, that can be debated. But the truth is that he's praying, and what does he do as he lifts up his eyes? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. You see that he begins the relationship in this prayer with the relationship of the Father and the Son. In his prayer, the relationship between the Father and the Son is primary. It's the very first place he wants to start when he talks to the Father. He wants to talk about the Father God in himself, in his relationship with God. He says, the hour has come, Father. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The two areas in verses 1 through 5 that just draw to the top is glory and gifts. You can go ahead and write those things down if you have those fill in the blanks. Glory and gifts. Which, by the way, I just want to make mention, why is it that I give out handouts? Some people say, I don't like the handout, I don't want to take notes. That's fine. This is what I know, though. A short pencil is better than a long memory. Because most of you will forget in 24 hours what you've heard. How is it that we know, and I said this to my Sunday school class this morning, how is it we know what John Calvin thought? Well, how is it we know what Martin Luther thought? How is it we know what George Washington thought? Because of oral tradition? No, through the written word. Things were written down. How many times have you gone to the grocery store for your spouse with a list in your mind and you got about three things into it and you have forgotten? But if you would have written it down, it helps. So whether you use the notes that I give you or you come up with your own system, this is the Word of God. What is it God's teaching you through His Word? Ought to write it down. Because His Word is worthy of remembering and applying. And we apply what we remember. And the Scriptures tell us the Spirit reminds us of what has been put in. So glory is the first thing, and you got gifts. But glory is here the focus. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Look down at verse 5. The same type of theme. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God is infinitely glorious. The Father and the Son are infinitely glorious. But Jesus set aside the display of all the glory that was His from all eternity. As He comes into the earth, He comes as a man. Setting aside, He didn't come saying, look, I'm the King. He came as a baby, put in a feeding trough. He lived a life of a suffering servant, not as a king, not as the glorious one that He was. He put Himself in a position so that He would take the lowest position and live perfectly so that He would be the perfect sacrificial lamb, the one who could redeem His people. But the glory, though seemingly diminished at this time, has not been extinguished. He will retain and return to His place of glory, equal with the Father. That the Father is all glorious and the Son is all glorious. And that all people will see that someday. And so in His prayer, look at His prayer. He's like, I love my relationship with the Father, and I'm speaking to you, and as glorious as you are, and I've come to reveal your glory. Now take me as I'm finishing my race, as I'm completing the task, I'm returning back to the place of glory that we, God, the Godhead in full, will be glorified. Rightfully so. His prayer is for the glory of God above all things. Is that what is most preeminent in your prayers? The glory of God above all things? Regardless of anything that takes place, has God been glorified here? Is God been lifted up? Has He seen as the most magnificent being of all the world? Jesus has the right focus. Hallowed be the Father's name. Glorify me, along with glorifying yourself, that we have this relationship that is displayed in glory. This relationship also reveals the gifts. In verses 2 through 4, you'll see a couple of gifts being given in the love relationship here of the Father and the Son. Of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. The first thing is authority. The gift of authority. Look at verse 2. And even as you gave Him authority, talking about the Father giving authority to the Son over all flesh, there is authority given. The word authority, exousion or exousion in the Greek, it's the same word found in the Great Commission in the book of Matthew when it records that Jesus has been given all authority from the Father. The gift that the Father gives to the Son as He comes on this earth is all authority over all flesh. The second gift you'll see in verse 4. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. You see the gift. He's given him authority over all creation, all flesh, and he's given him the gift of work. Now imagine a gift of work. How many of you find it a gift to have work? I tell you what, work is a gift. How many of you don't have work right now and you wish you had a job? You know, it would be a gift to have a job. But when Jesus came, He didn't come on vacation. He came for a purpose, and the Father gave Him the work which was to be done. The job of redeeming people. That Jesus had the privilege and the gift of accomplishing the work as He glorifies the Father on earth, and He is accomplishing the work that has been given Him to do. Two gifts, love gifts, from the Father to the Son. You can see how this relationship is playing out. There is a love going on here between the Father and the Son, and Jesus is reflecting that in His prayer. You have given me authority. You have given me work. And look in verse 2 and 3 when He says that to all whom you have given me, Jesus says to His Father, to all whom you have given me, He, speaking of Himself, may give eternal life. This, in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The third gift you see in these first five verses is the gift of believers. The gift of believers. Now, have you ever considered that? The Father has given you as a believer as a love gift to the Son. He came and He was given the gift of authority. He came and He was given the gift of work to accomplish and finish. And He came and He was given by the Father a love gift of believers. There is a love relationship between the Father and the Son that I don't think we fully comprehend. And He has chosen you as the gift He will give to the Son for accomplishing the work that He was set out to do. Do you see this in the text? Don't just take my words for things. Always test and see if this is what the text says to you. There is a love relationship going on between the Father and the Son, and it clearly says, to all whom you have given Him. And what does God do here as He gives the believers to the Son? What does the Son do for the believers? He gives them eternal life. What comes first? Eternal life or the gift to the Son? What is primary? The love gift of believers to the Son is primary for the glory of God. The benefit is that the believers get eternal life. I believe it was J. Campbell Morgan. J.P. Morgan's a totally different man. G. Campbell Morgan observes this. He says, the deepest passion of the heart of Jesus, listen, the deepest passion of the heart of Jesus is not the saving of men, but the glory of God. Once that's been established, then the saving of men. Because that is for the glory of God. The primary purpose of what's going on in this prayer and the primary purpose of salvation is not for the believer. Though that is an important purpose. There's the glory of God here that Jesus, I want to reflect your glory. I want you to be glorified. And then you in turn will glorify me. And the Father says, I love you in this glory that I'm going to give you the gift of believers. And you in turn are going to give them eternal life. But the glory of God is the preeminence here. That we are not saved because we are so worthy. But we have been chosen to be a love gift to the Son from the Father in order to see the oneness that's going on here of love. He goes on. I know I'm going to I'm going to spend a lot of time on this. And I always do on my first point, and then I get to the last point and I have to shorten it down, so I'm not going to do that. But I want you to, I just see this. And it begins to, it really blows wide here, as you see. The relationship of the Father and the Son and what happens here with the glory and the gifts. Now go on to the second point is this. Jesus prays for the relationship of the Son with the believers. There's been a relationship with God and the Son. All right, and now he's exposed that he's giving eternal life to the very ones that God, the Father, has given to him. So the Son now has a relationship with the believers. And he prays for this in verses 6 through 12. What is his purpose of relationship? A couple of key elements. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now specifically, when you hear this prayer, you know that when he says to the men whom you gave me out of the world, he's speaking of the disciples, the 12 disciples that were following Jesus. Now there were more than just 12 disciples. There were 12 leader disciples, and one we know about Judas, and we'll read about him in a few moments. But there were many others who were following and disciples. When they began the church in the upper room, it wasn't 11 men. There were many more that trusted and followed Christ. But when Jesus prays here, he says, my relationship with the believers is this, that I have revealed you. Revelation is the key to the relationship here. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He goes on. And they are yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. The result of the revelation that Jesus gave to the men was that they obeyed. It wasn't they obeyed, therefore Jesus came and got them. No, Jesus revealed the Father, he revealed the purpose of glory, and they responded and kept their word. Verse 7, they have come to know, because of the manifested name of God, the revelation that Jesus had in this relationship, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Their eyes were being opened. Jesus is more than just a carpenter. Jesus is more than just a man from Galilee. He is from God. All of the book of John is fascinating too, talking about direction. If you do a study of the book of John, you'll see a lot of directional language. Early in the book of John, he says something to the effect, where have you come from? Well, he's from Galilee, but we know he's not from Galilee. He's from the heavens. John chapter 1 tells you he was with God before the creation of the world. He's from. It starts talking this language. You look at the first, about seven chapters. Where has he come from? Where has he come from? And then, who is he? And then it starts, where is he going? Where is he going? I go to prepare a place for you, John chapter 14. I'm going. So there's this almost U shape. Where has he come from? Here he is. And where is he going? Because Jesus is only coming for a time. But he's not from here, and he's not going to remain here. But he came for a purpose. And so when he says here, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. It's being revealed because Christ has revealed it. Verse 8, for the words you gave me, I gave to them. You could say that's the gift of words. or the gift of revelation. Jesus said very clearly, I do nothing on my own accord, but only that which the Father tells me. And even the Father gave Jesus the words to say while he was here, revealing his name, revealing his glory, revealing the salvation. So you see here, I'm here for revelation. I'm here in the relationship so I can reveal God to the people. It's a relationship of revelation. He goes on, I have given them, and they received them, and they understood that I came forth from you. It's because of the revelation that Jesus gave that people can understand. Their minds have been opened. And it says, they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those who you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. I have been glorified in them. So the revelation that he is giving establishes the relationship that he has with the believers. But this relationship is not only in revelation, it is in preservation. Look at how Jesus prays in verse 11 and 12. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. See, he's going somewhere else. He's going home, returning to the place of glory with which he came from. But they're going to remain in the world. So what is his prayer? I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And he's going to pick up on this oneness theme a little later in the text. But his prayer is that those whom I have a relationship with, the love gift with which you have given me, the people that I have revealed myself to and revealed your name to, would you keep that gift secure? Would you preserve them? The very gift that has been given to Jesus by the Father. And now Jesus is leaving them. So he asked the Father, would you preserve the gift you gave me? Because they're remaining here in this earth. Would you ask, or would you just protect them or preserve them? He says to keep them in your name. The name which has been, or that you have given me. Well, what is that name? Many scholars disagree and debate over this. But in the context of the book of John, and understanding the Old Testament, what name would make most sense? I mean, God the Father is known by many names. Jehovah, Yahweh, Adonai, many names of God. And then Jehovah with all the Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Nissi, and you can go through all the Hebrew names. But I just think from the book of John, I think back to the Old Testament, what would best represent the name that Jesus prays here for the book of John? In the Old Testament, when God was having a conversation through the burning bush with Moses, and Moses had the question, they're going to ask, who sent me? Who should I say sent me? And what did Jesus, or what did God say? I am who I am. And John, the writer John, through the revelation of the Spirit, as he writes this book, reveals 7 times where Jesus said, I am. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am. I am. I am. If that's not revealing the identity and truth of God, I don't know what other name he could be speaking of. He says, I came and I revealed the name. Would you preserve them in the name which you have given me, the I am? Verse 12, he says, while I was with them, with the very gift you have given me, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. All the gifts that you gave me, and I gave them eternal life, I protected them, I kept them, I guarded them. But now that I am returning to my place of glory, would you keep them in your name? Do you see the Son's love for the gift of believers that He's been given by the Father? Do you see the intimacy of relationship here? He loves the Father, and there's an intimacy between the Father and the Son, and now it because of that, the glory is being revealed to believers, and the Son has that relationship with those who trust in Him. Once in a while, I have a temptation. I'll just say this. This is my temptation. Books. It's a wicked temptation. For a man who rarely read, if anything, in high school, and then God flips the switch on, and I can't read enough, I go to CBD just to see what's on sale this week. Christian book distributors. Anybody ever been to CBD.com? You have that addiction too. I mean, I use their catalogs that come in the mail as my devotional materials. It's a sickening disease. I'm a bibliophile, and I don't think it's illegal. But it can be expensive. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been to the website recently, just this last week, I didn't realize there was a tab that said slightly imperfect books. I mean, they may have a scuff on it. Someone returned the book, and you can get slightly imperfect books for about 20 to 60% off of the already huge sale. And so I was looking on there, and just some of the stuff grabbed me. There's a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, slightly imperfect, by Gary Habermas. It says, All the Prayers of the Bible, slightly imperfect. And it just kind of grabbed me. All the Prayers of the Bible, slightly imperfect, but you can buy this at a discounted rate. And then one of the books was Jesus Wants All of Me, slightly imperfect. And I thought, when He wanted me, I was more than slightly imperfect. But a perfect God has made me far more than slightly imperfect. He has made me perfect because of His love for me. It wasn't that I came to Him all washed up and trusting and knowing and I wasn't the prize. And He didn't get me at a discount. He paid the full price. And He wants all of me. And He takes the slightly or detrimentally imperfect, and He transforms us. And He loves us so much, He prays that the Father would preserve. When you pray to God, do you trust Him with what you ask? Are you confident that He'll do that which you've asked of Him? And when Jesus prays this to the Father and says, All those you've given me, I've kept, I've guarded, but now I'm coming back to be with you. I'm turning my gift back over to you for your preservation. Would you keep them? Do you think Jesus wonders or worries or has second guesses or thoughts that God may not be trustworthy with the very gift that He was given? Keep them in your name. He has a strong love relationship with His believers. And He asked the Father, because there is no one else who is worthy or able to do what Jesus has requested. The third relationship that Jesus reveals here in His prayer is the relationship of believers to the world. Believers and the world. And there is a relationship here because, as He said earlier, that He is coming back to the Father, but His believers are remaining in the world. So the continual prayer over the believers is that He prays these two things. In verse 13 through 16, He prays that they would have protection from the world. Verse 13 says, But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You mean, Jesus, when you're praying here, you're telling me that I can remain in the world and still have fullness of joy? You know, we just went through the book of Philippians, a book full of joy. And Paul, in his circumstances and all the tragedies that he had gone through, but he still writes that he can have joy, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. One of his prayers Jesus has here is that we would be full of joy, though yet remaining in the world. In verse 14, he goes on. He says, I have given them your word. Is that the source of our joy? Could it be the reminder of Christ and his word and his truth, and that would give us joy? And he says, the world has hated them. Well, you can't find joy from the world, but you can find joy in the world that we live in. Not from it, but in it. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. So he's already revealing here in his prayer, saying to the Father, I'm praying that the believers that are in the world has protection from the world. And notice the citizenship change here. When you're a believer, you're no longer of the world. You have changed identities of where you are from. What does he say? You're going to protect them. Why? Because they, in verse 14, they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. So in verse 15, here's his real prayer. He'd already prayed for preservation, but here I think he's praying for protection. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here he goes, he's praying about the believers that are in the world. Anybody can testify you're a believer in the world. Yes, you're in the world. And he's already praying to the Father with full confidence they can have full joy. They have the Word of God. And God, would you just protect them from the evil one? Protection. You're not of the world. You're not remaining in the world forever. You have a permanent home that's coming. Just as Jesus is not of the world, he's gone back. There will be a day that we no longer are of this world, but we will be taken out. But for now, Jesus is content not to say, God, would you just take them out of their difficulties? Would you just take them out of the situations? Would you just remove them? No, because he has a purpose for us. Just as Jesus had the gift of a work while he was here, he has given us a gift of work while we remain. That's the second part of this prayer in this section. Verse 17, 18, and 19 tells us what the work is. Because the believers are left in the world, they need protection from the world, from the evil one, but they need to have the relationship of proclamation, to proclaim the gospel, proclaim to the world. Protection from the world, but proclaim to the world. They have the word. Because in verse 14, Jesus, I have given them your word. So verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Now, sanctify can be translated in various ways in the meaning of it. Sanctify, obviously, is a holiness. It's a sanctification. It's a growth process. But how is it used here when Jesus prays? I'm convinced of this. It means to be set apart from that which is not of God. It doesn't mean to be taking them out of the world, but to be sanctified by the word in the truth, your word is truth, is to be set apart, that they are different while they are on the earth. I'll tell you why I believe that in just a moment. Let's go to a couple of more verses. He says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Here's our work. Into the world. We've been sent to the world. Because verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. That doesn't mean that Christ is unholy and he's becoming holy, as we would typically talk about sanctification. He's saying, I was set apart for a work to redeem these believers. Now I'm setting them apart for the very purpose of going into the world with the very truth that they've been sanctified with and proclaiming that truth. They are my representatives in order to bring the revelation of Jesus to the people. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world for their sakes. I sanctify, I set apart myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified or set apart in truth. So basically his prayer of the relationship here is, God, the believers must have a relationship with the world. They need protection from it, but they need to be bold in proclaiming the same truth that I came and proclaimed. And Jesus went all the way to death, willing to proclaim the message. Would we have that same desire for the glory of God? Remember the preeminence of this whole prayer is the glory of God. Would we, in our relationship with the world, take Jesus' prayer and fulfill it? Joining Him in that prayer saying, Lord, we need protection from the evil one, but sanctify us, set us apart in the truth. The Word is the truth, and may we, as Jesus has commanded, be sent into the world with that truth. The fourth thing here is the relationship, as he concludes in the last six verses, the relationship of believers to the Godhead, the Trinity. He concludes his prayer here, and it comes full circle. It started with God the Father and the relationship with the Son. It moved with the Son to the believers, now believers to the world. But this is not the believer's end, that they will be reunited, brought into the presence of the Holy Trinity. Now, watch what he says here. There's two things here. The first he thinks he prays for is the glory in unity. That God would be glorified in the unity of the church, the believers. Look at his words in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these specifically the 11 remaining disciples that had been given to him and were working with and starting the church with. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they were going to be responsible to take the word out. Now that's a pretty bold prayer if you consider the timing of this prayer. Jesus knows full well what will happen, but this is the time right before he's going to go be crucified. In the next few hours, the leader of the disciples, Peter, was going to backtrack and not even say that he knows him. But he says, there are going to be more believers that are going to believe in me because of their word. I'm confident, Father, because you're going to preserve them, you're going to protect them. They will take the word and proclaim it. It's a bold prayer, and it's a certain prayer. And I pray for not only these 11, or the 70, or the 500 that will see me after I'm resurrected, but for all throughout history that will believe the message. All those who will follow Christ. He prays for us. And what does he pray? That they may all be one. Why does the church need to have a love between itself? That love within the body, that we would be one? Because it's the revealing of the glory of God in our earth. Listen. That they may all be one, verse 21, even as you, the Father, and I are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The Godhead. The Holy Trinity of the Father, the Son, even the Spirit. I pray that the believer's relationship to God is that the believers want to be so unified in order to imitate or reflect the very nature of the Godhead. Remaining in the world, that they would reveal unity. Listen to what he says beyond this. That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. When Jesus came, he came for revelation in relationship, to redeem those whom God has given him as a gift. He's redeeming those to give eternal life. And he prays for their preservation. He prays for their protection. He prays that they would go out in proclamation. And then he prays, God, may all those throughout history here of the believers that you have given me, may all of them live as one. The oneness of the body, so that it reflects the same revelation that Jesus came, that when he came and was revealing, early in the passage, he says, I'm revealing your name, that they would believe that what I have came from you and that I am of you. So watch this. Jesus prays for our unity. Why? So people would know that we are of God. That we're not God, but we are of God. that God has done something here. We don't have a lot of unity in this country. We don't have a lot of unity in this world. But can there be unity within the church? Was Jesus doubting his prayer when he prayed it? That I pray that they're going to be unified. Unity in the church is so significant because it's the revelation of God within his body. We call ourselves the United States of America. Have you felt that way lately? I mean, we divide on so much in our country. Hasn't been that this long ago that in our country we were segregated on many, many things, on many fronts. Some of you lived through the segregated schools, the segregated restaurants, the segregated restrooms or even water fountains. Segregated. We can't be unified. We can't be one. We are different. One of the last places in American society where there was segregation was in hospitals. Because people were concerned about blood that was given by people of other races. I may get the wrong blood. It may contaminate me. It may make me like them. Dr. Charles Drew, a doctor in the early 30s, created a process for harvesting plasma out of blood. And to get plasma, even that early on, plasma is a component of the blood that can be put into other bodies, the way I understand it, put into other bodies, and it does not affect the blood negatively because plasma has no blood type. It can be transferred from this body to that body to that body to help produce more blood cells or whatever. But it can be transferred. So when Charles Drew created this process, it was a way to overcome that segregation, that you can use the plasma from any body to help those who have struggled, who need blood transfusions or assistance in the blood that they have lost. Ironically enough, Dr. Charles Drew was in an automobile accident in 1950. He was 46 years of age. And he was in an automobile accident and was losing a lot of blood. He was taken to the local hospital and he was refused treatment. All he needed was some blood and care. And he died outside of that hospital because he was the wrong color. He was a black man. The very man who made it possible that blood could be used without contamination of different blood types, died outside of a hospital where they refused care because he was not one of them. I wonder how many times we felt the same way in the church. We're different. We're different colors. We're different sizes. We're different. We have different backgrounds. Some have grown up in Christian homes. Some have not. Some have really have grown in the Lord, and others are still struggling. It's just amazing how God has assembled what He calls His body, and they're so vastly different. But we look on skin color, or we look at some other external things, and it ought to really go back to the simple blood concept, I believe. But what makes us one is not your blood. Not your blood. Not your blood. I'm A positive. It was the only A plus I ever got in my life was my blood. But I'm A positive. Some of you are O. Some of you are O negative. Some of you are B. It's not our blood that makes us one. You know, blood's thicker than water. But our blood doesn't make us one. It was the blood of someone else. Was Jesus. When he gave his blood, the only thing that unites us is the blood of Christ. The only thing that can cause us to be one ultimately is the blood of Christ. It's not, look at me and how much better I am than Andre, Or Andre thinks that's the same. He's much better than I am because he's not wearing a hot suit today. All right? Or I look over here and my own son or my wife or Stephen, or we're all different. How can we get together as one? When the glory of God becomes the height and we realize the only thing that we're alike about is Jesus. It's a pretty humbling perspective. Because then it doesn't become, it's my church or it's their church. That's why I love the name of our church. It's what? That's right. So if you come through here with another agenda outside of Christ, Jesus already said, I'm protected from you. So you can just go find another church if you just want a church to call your own. Jesus prayed. Because it all has to do with the relationship of believers with the Godhead, understanding our position. The last thing he shares in verse 24 through 26 is this, the glory of union, the glory in union, the union that he wants with the believers. And look where it's going to finalize here. Father, in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, repeating the same thing over and over, you've given, it's a gift. You have given me. What does he pray for the believers who the Father has given to Christ? That they would be with me where I am. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known you. These, the believers, these have known that you sent me. In verse 26, concluding the prayer, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. I love this. When Jesus says, Father, you've given me a love gift and I'm praying that they will be effective in their world. But you know what? My greatest desire is that they'll be with me someday, that they'll be united with me. Almost like a reunion, but it's the first union because none of us have seen Christ. Instead of being reunion, it's just the union, the consummation of the marriage, that we'd be together with Him. And Jesus' heart is, I want them to be with me. They're believers revealing the glory of God, but I want them to be with me. Why does He want you to be with Him, though? What does He say right after that in your text? Does He want you to be with Him so He can make much of you because you're so awesome? What does he say in the text? I love it. It puts salvation and eternal life into perspective here. What does he say? Just say it out loud, because I'd like you to see in your own Bibles what it says. I want them to be with me so that I, or so that they, what does it say? So that they can see my glory. Everybody say it. So they can see my glory. Why does Christ want you in heaven? So you can see His glory. Oh, Jesus wants me in heaven so we can turn around and play golf all day. Oh, He just wants me because He loves me so much and I'm going to be the center of attention when I get to heaven. Or it's just going to be a big family reunion. And God's over there, but He's provided the big, big park that we can all play in and have our humanistic philosophies of heaven. Jesus sees you as His gift from the Father, and He so longs to want to be with you so that you would see His glory. Because the glory of God is the preeminence of all things. And some of you might be thinking, really? I go to heaven so I can see His glory? If that seems odd to you, either you don't know Him, you really haven't tasted all the fullness of Christ. Because Christ is not just some suffering servant, some human brother of Satan, you know, or whatever other religions will tell you, or some prophet that lived a nice life. He is God of all glory. And I honestly, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I know people die and they come back and write all these books and they want you to buy them about what heaven's like, and they'll even go to hell on vacation and come back with these books. But I'm telling you, and I've read Randy Alcorn's book. You want to read a book on heaven? Randy Alcorn's got a great book on heaven in his study of it. It's not that he's been there. He just went to the Scripture and revealed. But I really honestly believe that we will be tongue-tied and in awe when we are standing before the glory of Christ. I mean, I think our jaws will drop. I think we'll be wide-eyed in all those things we said. When we get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus this. I don't think it's even going to come to mind. I honestly think you're just going to be, wow. And I think you'll fall on your face. That's the kind of Christ that saved you and sees you as a gift from the Father. Slightly imperfect. Fully redeemed. So when I look at this text, I see this prayer, and I say, God, do I pray like this? Do I trust the words that Jesus said? Do I fully see all that is coming in store for me? Do I want to see His glory like He prays? Christopher Columbus, you're familiar with him. The motto of Spain during Christopher Columbus's time was a Latin term, ne plus ultra. It meant no more beyond. They challenged Christopher Columbus and all the people of the day, we have discovered everything. No more beyond. But you know that Christopher Columbus challenged that proclamation, that truth that was so self-evident. He challenged and says, I think there are more beyond. And one of the best commemorations of Christopher Columbus, and it's still found in Spain, is a big monument of a lion. You can do a Google search and you can see it. Of a lion with the words underneath him, ne plus ultra, no more beyond. But the lion has put his mouth over and is eating the ne. More beyond. And I think that we ought to be like Christopher Columbus when it comes to our faith. So many of us have settled for no more beyond. We're content. Jesus saved us. We got a nice life. We're paying the bills and one day we'll be in heaven. But really, there's no more beyond. And I think we're wasting our life. We're wasting our days. There is much more beyond. Is there more beyond for your personal relationship with the Father and the Godhead? Is there more that beyond what you currently experience in your love relationship with your spouse? Is there more beyond in what could be happening with the glory of God in your family? Is there more beyond what could be happening in your workplace or in your neighborhood? Is there more beyond what God wants to do with you and through you to glorify Himself in the unity of His church and the proclamation of His Word? Is there more beyond? Or have we just settled? Waiting for retirement in heaven. Allow Jesus' prayer to run through you and scream out, there is more to the Christian life than what I'm currently experiencing. And I pray with my Savior. Use me to love me, to reveal to me all that you have.